Please turn with me to our text this morning. As we continue our way through the book of Hebrews, we're in chapter 12 this morning. We'll be looking primarily at verses 4 through 6. I had neglected to read verse 3 last week. I commented on it. I don't know why I did that. I just didn't read it. And so I will read it this morning as we read our passage. But if you'll turn with me there. By way of introduction, think about this scenario. And please, I'm not associating this with anyone. Don't try to think about it and say, okay, who's he talking about or anything. These are just generic. So just don't even try to do it. We've all seen it happen. A person makes a profession of faith. They seem filled with joy in the beginning. They join the church. They participate in the sacraments. And at first, all is well. Everyone's rejoicing in the person's salvation. And then a trial hits. You know, it could be an illness. It might be they lose their job. Perhaps they experience a broken relationship within the church family. Someone hurts their feelings. They can't seem to work through it. Maybe they begin to experience a broken relationship in their marriage and they really struggle. They begin to have all kinds of problems and their marriage actually ends in divorce. Very difficult situations. Whatever the case may be, the person starts missing church. They start, you know, dodging fellowship. And even when people try to contact them and check on them and see how they're doing, they kind of cut everyone off. And soon, the word gets back to us that, well, you know, they're just kind of bitter. They're bitter against Christians. They're bitter against the church. They're bitter against God. They kind of go back to the world. And while the person may never renounce the faith, there's certainly great concern over their spiritual condition. They don't seem to have any desire for the things of God. So the question arises, well, did they ever really come to know the Lord in the first place? Did they ever really possess what they claim to profess? You know, did they exercise saving faith? What happened? Well, it could be several factors involved. As I said, maybe they never really came into a relationship with God in the first place. Maybe they didn't exercise saving faith because God had not yet regenerated their hearts. As we've seen in the New Testament, as in our study through the New Testament, when Holy Spirit moves upon someone's life, and He gives them a new heart, and He effectually calls them through the gospel, then they respond in faith. And they're justified, and God adopts them as His own child, and He seals them unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit. He begins to sanctify them. Now, it may be two steps forward and one back sometimes, but He's at work. And therefore, they can never truly fall away from grace. Yes, they may sin. They may stray. They may sin grievously. But God will complete the work He began in them. On the other hand, if the person never repents, if they never submit to God, they could be one of those people that we read about in Luke 8, in the parable of the soils, where the word fell upon the rocky soil, the seed did, the word, and at first they received it with joy, but they had no firm root. So they seem to believe for a little while, but then under time of temptation, they fall away. So there are some who never really cross over from death to life, and then there are those who are truly saved, who are simply going through a period of a dark night of the soul, so to speak. And no one knows how long those periods may last for a true believer. Or if a person who is living in persistent rebellion, how long a true believer may be able to do that and still belong to God. But true believers can sin grievously, that we know. And yes, God is still at work in their lives. He's sanctifying them by His grace. At the same time, we recognize when someone is struggling spiritually, when they're avoiding fellowship with God's people, and when they're really struggling with God. And as we've said before, life is a struggle, period. It's not if we will struggle sometimes, it's when. The question is, are we going to struggle well? Struggling well is one of the marks of a Christian who's living a gospel-centered life. A believer who is humbly, honestly dealing with their emotions, dealing with their fears and their doubts. They deal with their tragedies and their triumphs alike. And they're constantly pressing on, trying to address the sin in their lives on an ongoing basis. However they may fail, they're still seeking to follow God, seeking to grow in maturity as Holy Spirit enables. And one of the things, though, that can cause us not to struggle well, but instead to lapse into anger, cynicism, bitterness, and stoicism, and some people even take almost a superstitious approach to the Christian journey. As if I do this and don't do that, then, you know, they just reduce it down just to a set of variables. And it's almost like a superstition in a way. And they shut down. But major cause of struggling can be a failure to properly understand God's loving discipline and to respond in faith. So the subject of God's loving discipline of His children is one of the most practical truths in the Bible for us to understand and apply. And if we do not understand it, then in all likelihood, it's going to be very difficult for us to struggle well with peace and poise and humility when the trials hit. And they certainly will. As we've seen, the author of Hebrews is trying to prepare his readers here to endure by faith what seems to be a looming persecution. You notice that they've already endured great conflicts of suffering, which included public reproach, imprisonment, and unlawful seizure of their property. If you just glance back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 4. And then you see in verse 36, but they still had need of endurance. And after exhorting them to run this race that's set before them in chapter 12, verse 1, by fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith, now he explains the process of God's loving discipline of His children. And so this section runs through, actually down through verse 11. But for the sake of time this morning, we're only going to be able to look at verses 4 through 6. And I am going to read verse 3 this morning as we begin. So let's begin in verse 3. This is God's Word. Consider Him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Father, this morning we're so thankful for Your Word. We ask that by Your Spirit and by Your grace that You would open it up to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to struggle well in this pilgrimage of faith, God's loving discipline is certainly something we need to recognize. And the first thing we see in verse 4 is that the Christian life is an intense struggle against sin and evil. That's the first point on your major point on your outline this morning. The author shifts from a metaphor of a marathon in verses 1 through 3, as we began that chapter last week, to what some commentators think is really a wrestling match or a boxing match in an arena. You know, the Apostle Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 9. You remember where he's talking about running a race for a crown? We run a race for a crown that will perish. You know, in some racers do that, but we are imperishable. We don't receive a perishable wreath. You know, there's runners in a race that will run for one that perish. Christians don't receive an imperishable wreath, but one that's imperishable. He says, so don't run aimlessly. He says, I do not box as one beating the air. So he switches. He switches to a metaphor. And so some commentators think that way about this portion of Hebrews. We get our English word antagonist from the Greek word translated struggle against or striving against in some translations in verse 4. But in ancient times, they didn't have boxing gloves, padded gloves like they have today. But even today, you can get pretty seriously injured and bleed a lot. And even some boxers have actually died from being in a boxing match, even in modern day. Whatever the case, you would not want to go into the ring unless you're prepared to fight against the powerful enemy that was intent on bringing you harm or bringing you down. When the author says the Hebrews had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, he meant that none of them had yet become martyrs. And he's placing this up against the backdrop of Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross, who shed His blood on the cross. The implication is that they may too be soon facing martyrdom, but whether they literally died or for their faith or not, the imagery is clear. The Christian life is a struggle. And the author personifies sin as our opponent. And while scriptures teach that God has broken the dominating power of sin in the life of every believer, the scriptures also explain that sin's presence, sin's influence, is still very significant in this life. And it affects us and it opposes us in at least two ways. This would be point A under your main point in the one. In one sense, the enemy is the sin that is it's out there in the world. It's the evil that's in the world, that which is clearly opposed to God. So there is an evil out there in the world, the sin that affects us all. We live on a sin-cursed earth. The author has chronicled for us, just in the last chapter, some horrible things that happened to God's Old Testament church. Mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, being stoned, being sawn into, being put to death with the sword. And all of these things happened because evil men hated those who lived for God and proclaim God's righteousness. Now, of course, certain parts of the world today, Christians are martyred. They're persecuted horribly for their faith. Northern Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Somalia, Yemen. I mean, there's a whole list of nations. The world hates Christians. And here in America, while no one is being, physically persecuted or martyred for being a Christian, have you noticed how the world hates Christians? Especially, mainstream media, secular TV, the internet sources. Have you noticed how much they hate anything Christian? They don't even report the news anymore. It's like advancing an agenda. I mean, there's not even the slightest attempt to present objective facts about what has occurred. Much of the time, news today is like listening to an op-ed piece. And not only are Christians the main target of attack, as they run down and misrepresent and literally hate anything to do with righteousness and biblically defined morality, but they applaud. They place on a pedestal. They celebrate. They give out awards for sinful behavior. They call it being courageous and heroic rather than shameful. And they take a minority view of some deviant behavior or some sexual sin, and they tirelessly work to normalize it in the minds of everyone in society until finally a large portion of the population thinks, well, what's the big deal? If you want to have same gender civil unions and call it marriage. And if you as a Christian, no matter how gracious you want to be, no matter how full of love you want to be, if you say, wait a minute though, God alone defines marriage. No man can define marriage. And as Christians, we will treat everyone with love and respect, but we will tell them the truth. We will say that your lifestyle is sinful. It goes against what the Bible teaches. And I have good news for you. There's hope and forgiveness and transformation available in the gospel for all sin, including all of my sin, all the things that I'm struggling with. And by the way, I have a lot of sin in my life too that God's dealing with. Even if you say that with all humility and love, if you treat someone with graciousness and gentleness, even if you approach it that way, the world is going to eat you alive simply because you're saying the truth. You're going to be called a bigot, a hate monger, a racist even. I don't know what that has to do with sexual preference, but that's what you'll be called. And I've yet to meet a Christian. And I've been asking around. I've yet to meet a Christian who knows somebody who's a Christian who's treated somebody with that struggle in a bad way or unlovingly. Now, I know some Christians have. I get it. There's some that do it horribly. And while there are some, you know, outlets and journalists in the secular media who try to be somewhat objective in reporting, can't paint them with a completely broad brush stroke here. The evidence is extremely strong to reveal that a media industry that misrepresents, takes as much liberty as they possibly can to advance an agenda. And it's been that way for a long, long time. It's just blatant now. And you know, we've all got people in our families, our extended families, that are struggling with that. We need to love them well. We need to be kind to them and gracious to them. We need to serve them. We need to tell them the truth. The Apostle John, in chapter 3, he explains that dynamic for us when he says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. And if you strive to live in obedience to God, your life, no matter how sinful and broken you are, your life is going to reflect the light of Christ onto others and onto their sin. And if you stand for what is right, even in humility, with brokenness and with tears streaming down your face, in love, fully acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you struggle like everyone else, and if you say, But Lord, please help us, because that's what your word says, and we're going to have to obey that. If you say that, the world is going to hate you. That's not a possibility. That is a reality." And Jesus plainly warned us. He said, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Our struggle with sin and evil is certainly real in the world. And if you're seeking to live a godly life and follow Jesus, you're going to be hated by the world. And many times the sin that's out there that opposes us is what's on the outside. But secondly, and in another sense, the enemy really is the sin that is in me. It is in us as well. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Paul explained in Galatians 5, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Paul also tells us in that well-known chapter in Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He says there's a real struggle with sin in this life, and it's largely due to the remaining sin nature that's in me. Yes, I'm a new creature in Christ. At the same time, I've got this remaining sin nature that's opposed to the holiness that God is working into my life. And although God frees us from the dominating power of sin in our lives, He does not remove sin's powerful influence. And the truth is, there are times in our lives momentarily when sin seems more real to us than God does. That's the reality. And there are many times when our over-desires get us into trouble. As James says in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, and he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And that's a word there really for over desire. The phrase rendered "his own desire" is actually that word, which means that there's a real sense in which every trial can be a temptation, because of the remaining sin nature that we have, that we can tend to elevate even the good things that God has placed in our lives, the God-ordained things He's placed in our lives, we can elevate those to idol status and unknowingly do that. You know, things that will become so important. If I don't have this, I'm going to be devastated. I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm not going to be broken. I'm not going to be hurt. I'm going to be absolutely undone. And also, any change in your life really is a test, is it not? You can fall into poverty, and that can be a test. You can fall into riches, and that can be a test. Every adversity, every prosperity, every difficulty, every success, it's really a test in a sense that it can make you wiser. It's an opportunity for growth and maturity if you handle it in a godly way through the gospel. But it's also a danger, because if you mishandle it, it can move you from temptation to sin. So in every challenge, you get this opportunity to learn and grow in a positive sense, or you can become more bitter, more frustrated, more withdrawn, pull away. And here the Hebrews were especially in the danger of turning away from Christ as they face certain persecution. But the point is, he wants to make for us, the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic. It's an intense conflict with the forces of evil, the sin that's out there and the sin that's in here. And thirdly, God calls us to remain steadfast, though, and he calls us to resist and strive against evil. Jesus plainly stated that really the call to salvation itself is a call for us to lose our lives. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus was warning us up front that, you know, this is a call to engage in combat, at the very least, to put to death our sinful flesh. The Puritans call that mortification. Killing the flesh that's at war within in opposition to the Spirit and holiness which God is working into our lives. Striving in gospel repentance and faith. That's really what they so wonderfully embraced and taught. And that war could entail not only suffering, but even martyrdom. Now obviously we must trust God and do battle in His strength. But at the same time, we are called to strive and resist. As you remember, Paul said in Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Well, fourthly, also, to endure struggle against sin and evil, we have to keep our trial in perspective. The author is saying, in light of those who were stoned, all those who were sawn in two and put to death by the sword, this list of horribly persecuted believers in the Old Testament, he says, if you abandon faith in Christ under your present trials, what will you do when the blood starts flowing, basically? There's a practical lesson for us. You know, unless if you're being horribly tortured and facing execution for your faith, you can usually find those who have it more difficult than you do. Not to minimize your pain whatsoever. That's not what this is about. But just to realize that God loves us more than we can understand. And regardless of the circumstances, He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He promised He would not do that. And He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And we have been immensely blessed in this life. That's a helpful perspective when facing trial. And the fact also, too, is that we don't receive what we truly deserve. Because He told us, He said, "Consider Jesus who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary." Jesus did not deserve any suffering whatsoever, much less death. He had no sin. But all of us deserve far more suffering than we ever truly receive if we had to pay for our sins. So rather than complaining or shaking our fists at God for what we're suffering, the author says, consider Jesus who suffered innocently on your behalf. So we must endure faith by faith what God allows us to suffer. So secondly, next major point, moving quickly here, where do we gain the right understanding? Well, God has given us His Word to help us endure the hardships of intense struggle. The author continues, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" So Proverbs 3 is the passage that he pulls up, and he says, and although it says sons, the implication certainly is sons and daughters. The male gender is used here because inheritance was passed on through the sons. And the Bible teaches that none are God's children simply by natural birth, but only by supernatural, spiritual birth through regeneration that results in justifying faith. As Paul wrote, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So implication is, if you're not a child of God through faith, and you're not under God's loving discipline, you're still under His wrath. You're still under His judgment. So you begin by repenting of your sin, believing in Christ, and submitting your life to Him. You need to be saved. You need to come into a relationship with Him. But then we still learn here that you can't apply and live by Scripture that you don't know or that you've forgotten. Verse 5, notice there's a question here, have you forgotten? This rhetorical question. But whether you've forgotten what Scripture teaches or never learned in the first place, the result's the same. It's going to be difficult to apply into your daily life what you don't know, what you've forgotten. And while Holy Spirit is the one who makes ultimate application, we're still called to study God's Word, to meditate upon it, to hide it in our hearts. Otherwise, when the trials hit, you're going to respond according to your background, according to your life experiences, based on your own personality. You're going to seek to interpret your circumstances based on your limited understanding. But you're not going to respond as the Bible tells you to respond unless you know what the Scripture says. So then notice Scripture is God speaking to us as His children, and it's for our encouragement and correction. He calls these verses from Proverbs an exhortation. Sometimes that word is actually translated encouragement. As Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So reproof is really the noun form of that verb used here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It means to convince of wrongdoing. So the writer of Hebrews pulls this verse out of Proverbs and he says, God is addressing you as sons. So what Scripture says, God says personally to us. We have to study and meditate upon God's Word, wait expectantly upon Him in order to properly interpret the reality of life. As we read the Bible, so let's ask God to do that. Let's ask Him to help us apply this Scripture to personal areas where we need to grow and understand that He may reprove us and correct us and equip us. And then finally, the third major point here this morning, let's look at what these verses teach us about God's discipline. Scripture says that God lovingly disciplines every one of His children. Note four things here about God's discipline. Let's be honest, we don't like the word discipline. You heard me teasing with the children this morning, but nobody likes the word discipline. We think of it in a negative sense. Our culture especially hates it because we do live in a culture that's overly autonomous, very liberal, very overtly permissive, a culture that does everything possible to avoid personal responsibility and teaches others to do the same. It's never anybody's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Such a wimpy approach to life. You know, let's just make another law. As if we can cover every conceivable evil action and prevent everything from ever occurring, we're going to protect the world from this if we just think about it carefully enough and apply and just take. We're not going to let anybody do that anymore. And instead of instructing people and helping, you know, people take responsibility and how to manage dangerous things, let's just try to remove everything from society and take everything away. And then you couple that with the fact that nobody wants to be told that we're wrong or we're not measuring up. You know, our kids today get medals just for showing up. They really do. Doesn't matter your skill level or whatever, everybody gets a medal. Everybody makes a team, and if you are in a league where you're playing at a high level, we'll just make another league and another set of teams so anybody can play. There's never anybody that doesn't make the team. And there's never a sense that, you know what, I got to work really hard. I got to have some discipline in my life, and I got to really delay this gratification. You know what? I may never get it. I may fail. It just may not ever happen. But discipline's not a bad word. It's a great word. It's a biblical word. Because it means child training to maturity. That's what discipline means. In order to apply God's discipline properly, we've got to understand how it differs from punishment. God's punishment stems from His wrath against sin. But His discipline stems from His love for His children. Now, punishment is God acting as judge. Discipline is God acting as a father. And so that word meaning child training, bringing up a child, guiding him toward maturity, instructing him, training him, educating him. Discipline is not punishment. Now, it may be difficult sometimes, but it's always loving instruction. Under punishment, the sinner pays for his sin. But under discipline, Christ has already paid for all our sin. Punishment, by its very nature, is condemning. Its aim is not to restore. Punishment is God's demand for justice. But discipline, justice is not in view under discipline since Christ paid for it. If you're a Christian, you're no longer under in God's courtroom of justice. So discipline is God working in us to develop holiness in us. And yes, sometimes God's discipline is directly related to a specific sin in the life of His child. Yes, there are consequences for our sin. And sometimes we reap what we sow. But at other times, it's not the specific consequence of a specific sin, but rather it's actually to grow us in maturity, to grow us in grace. And while God's discipline doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of sin, God often tempers those consequences with His grace if we repent. But if we don't repent, His discipline can be pretty severe. And as Scripture says, such that a sinning child of God may lose rewards, they may get in, you know, their clothes is smoking, but all their stuff's burned up, you know, as Paul talks about in Corinthians 3. I know there's a lot we could say about that, but there's that reality that they don't lose their salvation, but they certainly, you know, don't receive those rewards. So we have to understand the difference between discipline and punishment. Then secondly, to apply God's discipline properly, we can't regard it lightly. To regard it lightly means to just to shrug it off without attempting to discern how God might be using a situation in our lives. It's to fail to see God's personal providential care in all of life, no matter how trivial the circumstances may seem. You know, nothing happens to us by chance. God controls every detail of our lives, down to the very hairs on our head. Nobody laugh, okay? If a believer encounters a trial and responds with stoic fatalism, he's regarding God's discipline lightly. If we grit our teeth and endure a trial and just say, "Wow, I'm just so glad that's over," we're regarding God's discipline lightly. If we don't take the trial to heart by prayerfully examining and asking God to help us grow through it, we're regarding God's discipline lightly. You know, when the Sabaeans and later the Chaldeans attacked Job's servants and murdered them and stole his flocks, Job didn't say, "Those wicked Sabaeans and those Chaldeans, I'm going to get those jokers." Then when the lightning struck another group of his servants and flocks, killing everyone but one man, he didn't go, "Boy, what bad luck I'm having. There's no such thing as luck." When a tornado struck the house where Job's 10 children were, killing them all, Job didn't say, "Well, that's the way it goes. You know how unpredictable the weather is." Job viewed the sinful actions of evil men and the impersonal forces of nature itself as coming from God. Satan was the immediate cause, the instrumental cause, yes. But Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, if you think about it, if God isn't utterly sovereign over the minute details of life, then we've got a whole lot bigger problem than the problem of evil. What's more, after the initial shock of the trial, there's great comfort in knowing that whatever you're experiencing has already been sifted through God's loving hand, that He has ordained it for our ultimate good. It seems easier to see God's hand behind the bigger trials in life, though, doesn't it, than when we encounter minor frustrations? You know, you can easily regard God's discipline lightly when it seems trivial. You know, when you're late for an appointment already and the traffic is just horrendous and there's an accident. Rather than seeing that as a loving opportunity, God's loving discipline for me to exercise patience, instead of doing that, it's so easy to fume at the traffic jam. Or if you have so much to do, you don't even know how you're going to get your schedule completed this week. And you get sick, you come down with a cold, you run a fever, whatever. You're flat on your back. You know, rather than seeing God's hand in that, teaching you patience, teaching you that, well, maybe you just needed a rest this week, it's going to be okay, you go, "Really? How am I going to get my stuff done now?" Could be an issue with your children. It could be a trial there. Some insensitive comment made by your spouse. It could be car trouble. It could be an irritating encounter with a sales clerk and you're already having a horrible day. But to grow in godliness, we must see every trial every adversity as God's loving discipline, specifically tailored to us as an opportunity to trust Him. We can't regard any trial lightly. And we can't grow faint, because when we grow faint, we become hopeless and we think somehow that God has abandoned us. As the author says in verse 6, our trials are actually evidence that God loves His children and that we are His children. But the person who faints has lost sight of that. They become self-absorbed. Got to be like Joseph who did, you know, said, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, you know, when he was sold into slavery. So in order to apply God's discipline, we got to remember that He always acts in love. He only does that no matter how the circumstances of life stack up. It says, for the Lord loves those He disciplines. And God's love for us, you remember, is a special love. It's a redeeming love. It's a predestinating love. It's an eternal love. And one way He manifests His love for us is to discipline us. We as parents, of course, sometimes we don't discipline our children properly. We discipline them out of irritation and sometimes anger. But God never ever makes a mistake. He always disciplines us in love for our good, that we may share in His holiness. And look, I realize as we close here this morning that there's some people here today, perhaps in our congregation, or maybe somebody listening online today, and they've experienced an abusive father growing up. And that experience has truly affected how they view God, how they view fatherly discipline. And the truth is, because of your brokenness, it's going to be more difficult for you to trust God's love when He disciplines you. It just is. But you have to bask in His love. You have to claim His promises to you in the gospel. And remember that He disciplines, He chastens every son whom He receives. And He does that perfectly. And that word there for receives means to welcome favorably. He doesn't chasten and scourge some of His children, but every one He receives. So this includes the godly sons who's walking closely as possible, as well as the irresponsible ones who are immature in the faith. But here's what we have to look to. We have to look to Jesus and His righteousness alone, knowing God has turned His favor upon His children. Because when God brings severe discipline into our lives, we're going to be tempted to think, so that's how a loving Heavenly Father treats a son? Really? That's what I get for trying to live a godly life? Oh, we won't say it. We know we're not allowed to do that. So if you can be tempted to doubt God's love or His sovereignty, then the evil one has gained a minor victory. He's not going to win the war, but he's certainly gained a minor victory. Someone wisely said, do not interpret God's love by your circumstances. Rather, interpret your circumstances by God's love. Elizabeth Elliot buried two husbands. She lost her first one to the Akua Indian spears, and she lost her second husband to cancer. In an address at a missions conference, Elizabeth was telling about being in Wales, and she was watching a shepherd take care of some sheep. They were going through this antiseptic bath, kind of cleansing the sheep and protecting them. And a dog was guarding those sheep. And every time a sheep would struggle to get out of that bath, that dog would snap at them and snarl and keep the sheep in there. Just as they were about to come out of the tank, though, that shepherd would take some kind of a hook, grab a hold of that sheep, and dunk him back in one more time just to make sure that he was completely free of any parasites or any germs, anything like that would be harmful to him. So she asked, she couldn't resist. She goes, you think those sheep have any idea what's going on? She said, absolutely not a clue. So Elizabeth Elliot, she said, you know, I've had some experiences in my life that made me feel very sympathetic to those sheep. I couldn't figure out a reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd, the great shepherd that I trusted. And he didn't even give me a hint of an explanation. But she pointed out, we still have to trust the shepherd and obey him, knowing that he has our best interests at heart. As we come to the Lord's table today, He's given us this meal. He has set it before us. He has promised to get us home safely before the dark. He says, come in faith, come and dine at my table. I have given the blood of my Son for you to be able to sit and dine with me. And one day we're going to dine in this great banquet at the end of time. We're going to be together for all eternity. This world, no matter how painful it is just a small thing. Let us come in faith and let us dine with joy.